I have had been very formed throughout my life by certain books, certain authors. And one of those is the works by Madeleine L'Engle. And so today for this session, I decided that I wanted to share some things that I've learned from L'Engle, specifically from one of her books titled Walking on Water, about what it means to be a Christian artist. So L'Engle wrote, "In art, we are once again able to do all the things we have forgotten. We are able to walk on water. We speak to the angels who call us. We move unfettered among the stars." For L'Engle, there was no distinction between her Christian faith and her art. The disciplines that strengthened one built into the other, and the distractions and temptations that drew her away from one weakened her in the other. So in this session, we'll consider what it means to be a Christian artist, one called to love his neighbor and to be a part of the body of Christ. So first of all, who here is familiar with Madame L'Engle? Raise your hand. Okay. I want to take a few minutes quickly just to tell you about the woman and her work and how her ideas have informed my understanding of being a Christian artist, if there is such a thing as a Christian artist in the first place. And that's still up for debate. So we're going to work through some ideas on paper or on your phone also. If you have your phone handy or a scrap piece of paper, I'm going to posit a few questions for you, and I want you to just within a minute write down the first answer that comes to mind. And then when we're all done with the session, we will gather in groups and discuss those answers. So our first question is to define, what do you think makes a Christian artist? Is it even a true descriptor? And how does the term make you feel? So take 1 minute and write down your thoughts on that. So L'Engle was an actress, she was a writer, she was a poet, she was the author of over 60 books. She was born in New York City, and she grew up loving books, stories, theater, and poetry. Words were her calling. She found success at a young age. She had her first book published at the age of 27. Now, I was introduced to Madame L'Engle in the late 1990s, like many other young people around the world at the time, through the Wrinkle in Time books. Now, some of you may have seen there was a recent remake of Wrinkle in Time as a film, which was very different from the original stories. But L'Engle's ideas and values related to reality, eternity, morality, and truth made a huge impact on me and my development as a young woman. And I could never have articulated this at the time, but I would actually say that L'Engle, through her books, was my first theology teacher, even though she never mentioned the name of Jesus. So for today's session, we're going to walk through six key ideas that I've learned from L'Engle as they relate to what it means to be a Christian artist. So, first one, a Christian artist carries Imago Dei. But we're going to start with a question again. So bring your papers back out and consider for me this. Does the nature of a Christian artist differ from that of a secular artist? Or is the nature of an artist generally different from others? Since human beings are created in the image of God, we're made to glorify God, right? Using our unique gifts and talent. And that's regardless of whether we're an artist. We could be a doctor, a writer, social worker, counselor, professor, homemaker, teacher, mechanic, you name it. Art is a gift from God for humanity, not just to artists. So it's vital that we don't just leave it in the abstract, disassociated from reality. Francis Schaeffer, in his fabulous little book called Art in the Bible, said, "Christian art is the expression of the whole life of the whole person as a Christian. What a Christian portrays in his art is the totality of life. art is not to be solely a vehicle for some sort of self-conscious evangelism. I want to read that one more time because I think it's really important. Christian art is the expression of the whole life of the whole person as a Christian. What a Christian portrays in his art is the totality of life. Art is not to be solely a vehicle for some sort of self-conscious evangelism. I like the contrast there of the whole life, the whole person, and then it is not to be solely this. Life is not a two-dimensional slide, and art can't be either. Our years on this earth are filled with pain and joy and heartache and loss and passion and grief and desire and longing and weariness and anticipation and regret and hopefully hope. So for art to portray the totality of life, we have to be comfortable with all of these representations. And as Christians, we have an advantage over the rest of the world because God gave us his own son who experienced each of those emotions. Nothing was off limits to a living God who became flesh. So we, his children, then have freedom of expression. We can glorify him in every circumstance, in every work of representation through art, knowing that he lived it out perfectly before us. And I think that's a powerful gift. So Christian artists carry the Imago Dei within themselves as a matter of their nature. And while every person is imprinted with the image of God, only artists can express and share that image through the unique universal language of art. So let's look at the second point. A Christian artist lives a life of calling and sacrifice. And it's here that we begin to see the impact of the choices that we make based on the Imago Dei that we carry. So our next question to contemplate: what have you had to sacrifice in your calling as an artist? Okay, I know I said we can't just stay in the abstract, but we're going to go a little bit abstract here for a minute. Who in here is familiar with time concepts of chronos and kairos? Okay. So both are Greek words that mean time, but they imply different things. Chronos is measurable, like minutes and seconds. Like, I have my lovely timekeeper in the back. Kairos means an appointed time, an opportune time, or a due season. So interestingly, kairos is the word used for time in Ephesians 5:15-16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So the actual Greek here was to redeem the time. It's translated as make the most of every opportunity, but redeeming the time, almost saving it, pulling it out of slavery. So I want to take a minute to read what Madeleine L'Engle has to say about kairos. Real time, God's time. That time which breaks through chronos with a shock of joy. That time we do not recognize while we are experiencing it, but only afterward, because kairos has nothing to do with chronological time. In kairos, we are completely unself-conscious, and yet paradoxically, far more real than we can ever be when we are constantly checking our watches for chronological time. The saint, in contemplating lost or discovered self in the mind of God, is in kairos. The artist at work is in kairos. The child at play, totally thrown outside himself in the game, whether it be building a sandcastle or making a daisy chain, is in kairos. Listen carefully to this statement. The sacrifice of an artist standing over their work, exposing their inner selves, trading away days, months, and years of life in order to bring something new into the world and connect with another living being is certainly why art has always held a sacred place in society. Do you hear the Chronos and the Kairos interplay in there? Days and months and years, because we are here. But also Kairos, in order to bring something new into the world and connect with another living being. This is an act of creation for incarnation, dropped into space and time, but larger than space and time. When we create, we are called to inhabit Kairos. Genesis 2:15 says that God put the man into the garden and commanded him to work and keep it. But the Hebrew term used in that verse, avad, has multiple meanings and uses. It certainly does mean to work and labor, but it also is frequently used to perform acts of worship. So making art in obedience to God can certainly be an act of worship. One of the ways in which we humans can bring glory to our Creator is by using the gifts that He has called to give us to create new things. But the artist, Christian or otherwise, often struggles toward meaning. Can anybody relate to that? German composer Gustav Mahler was terrified of death and worked out his fear through music. He worked and created in the midst of a debilitating fear of non-being. Art, in this sense, served as his affirmation of life and his rebuttal of death. It was his striving to enter into Kairos. To be alive is to exist in Chronos and to be vulnerable. To be in Kairos is to be willing to be sacrificial, to grasp the meaning. Here we are in a paradox. For during the creation of any art, the artist, art which forms and affirms the value and holiness of life, the artist must die. To serve a work of art, great or small, is to die, a dying to self. If the artist is to listen to the work, he must get out of the way. Or more correctly, since getting out of the way is not a do-it-yourself activity, he must be got out of the way. To be killed to self in order to become the servant of the work. Does that sound too dramatic? We are artists, after all. What is art without the dramatic? So let's move, though, to consider the artist as a truth teller. Here we go. Our third point. I want you to consider, well, where is truth without question? I want you to consider this question. That what if is the basis of all art? One, do you believe that? What are some of your what if questions that you've asked in your art? So I believe that what if statements are a claim of our belief and hope. We live by revelation as Christians and as artists, which means we have to be careful never to get into rigid molds. The minute that we begin to think we know all the answers, we forget the questions, and that's when we become lost. Madeleine L'Engle called living a life in this way, living a life by revelation, the glorious impossible. The birth of Jesus, she said, was the glorious impossible. If we are willing to live by scripture, we must be willing to live by paradox and contradiction and surprise. Like love, it cannot be explained. It can only be rejoiced in. This is true of creativity and imagination itself, because imagination is the organ of meaning. As Christians, we're called to be children of the light, not standing still, but walking in the light. And yet so often we find ourselves groping in the darkness. The creative act, the making of art, helps us to emerge into a glimmer of the light. But sometimes It seems it's that awful light that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when they didn't know what to do with it. And perhaps what the Hebrew children saw shining on the face of Moses when he had been talking with God and they didn't know what to do with it. I like to think of this revelatory imagination, this glorious impossible, as cracking the window open to let real light in, real reality in, and then out again. Sometimes the window feels jammed shut, but it's our task to put in the window, the elbow grease, and keep prying it open. If we're blind and foolish, we'll leave the window closed. But we aren't alone, so did the disciples. They failed to understand what the light was about. Those three disciples who were closest to him, they wanted to trap Jesus, Elijah, and Moses in tabernacles, tame them, pigeonhole them, identify them, and label them, as all of us human beings have done from the beginning of time. A few weeks ago, I was asked to fill out a form that asked me how I identify. It seems that more than ever, there's this compulsion today to identify, to reduce someone or something to a label. But to identify is to control and to limit. Sometimes we do this to ourselves, and sometimes we do it to others. On the contrary, to love is to call by name. To call by name is to speak the truth. And when we create after the Creator, we're naming. And when we name, instead of labeling, we become truth tellers. And this is the power of art. So we know that a Christian artist carries the Imago Dei, lives a life of calling and sacrifice, and becomes a truth teller. But number four, they make deposits into the future. So let's consider this. Can you name at least one artist of any medium who had a profound influence on you as an individual, an artist, or as a follower of Christ? So Madeline spoke at length about the artistic influences that fed her own spiritual development. And one of those was an author named George MacDonald, a 19th century Scottish minister and writer. He was the author of many fairy tales, amongst other things. So in that, MacDonald saw storytelling as what he called a moral enterprise. He said that the best thing you can do for your fellow next to rousing his conscience is not to give him things to think about, but to wake things up that are in him, or say, to make him think things for himself. In MacDonald's theory, the storyteller is not ultimately the source of storytelling, God is. Or in other words, I like to think all good thoughts are afterthoughts. All of our good thoughts are thought after God. For a preacher, it was hard for MacDonald to resist sermonizing. And I think that it's possibly hard for some of us also that have been trained up in the evangelical world. But MacDonald's chief desire was that if there be music in my reader, I would gladly wake it. And wake it he did. Take C.S. Lewis, for example. Who knows C.S. Lewis? As a teenage atheist, Lewis picked up MacDonald's book, Fantastes, in a train station. And a few hours later, he was said to have claimed that he had crossed a great frontier. What MacDonald's work did for him, he said, was to convert, even baptize, his imagination. Now, the conversions of his heart and his mind to Christianity would come much later, but this initial experience of longing that it sparked in him was the first catalyst for his transformation. And he would go on to credit MacDonald for influencing everything from his understanding of heaven to his trust in the great love of God. So let's look at this Bible verse. Hebrews 11:16 says, "Instead, They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The context here is the patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah, who, having left their people, journeyed into a mysterious unknown by faith alone. But this seeking of a better country is reflected in the artist's role of imagination, always forward thinking, always investing in the good, always done in faith, always sacrificing. So that brings us to point five. These sound like qualities that we're familiar with. A Christian artist becomes an artist shepherd. What is the first characteristic that comes to mind when you think of a shepherd? And how does it relate to art? The most famous shepherd in history, arguably, was King David, an artist. He was a traditional shepherd, but we can look at his role in the history of Christianity as one of being a shepherd as well. Think of Psalm 23, arguably the most famous poem in history, written explicitly about shepherding. How much of an impact has David's art had in shepherding the church over the centuries? True, we won't go down in history as one of the psalmists, but our art can have a similar influence when it's rooted in shepherding rather than self-aggrandizing. But shepherding requires intentionality. A shepherd must not isolate. They move in and among their flock so they understand the needs and can speak to them in their language. So what I would say is, whatever you do, if you want to be an artist shepherd, resist the temptation to hide in your studio or in your behind your music or your scores or wherever else God has called you to create. Allow God to use your art to feed your community. And lastly, a Christian artist, like every other man or woman to walk this earth, has constraints. So our last point is this: a Christian artist lives within his or her limits. This is our final question. What limits do you feel pressing on you related to art? How do they make you feel? We're going to take a look at what is considered to be the most beloved representation of this artist, shepherd, king. The figure that Michelangelo saw in the marble block that would ultimately become David is confounding. He's at the same time vulnerable in his nakedness and imposing in his size, standing over 13 feet tall, which incidentally is about the height we believe Goliath was. One of the things that makes this piece so astonishing to me is that Michelangelo was not the first sculptor to take a hammer and a chisel to this marble. In 1464, the city of Florence commissioned a statue of David to be part of a series of 12 Old Testament figures. The city brought in a block of marble from the Alps and a sculptor began his work. But he only got so far as roughing out the legs. 10 years later, another sculptor was brought in to pick up where the first had left off. But the project floundered and the work in progress sat for 25 years unfinished. And then in 1501, a 26-year-old Michelangelo convinced the city officials that he should be hired to finish the sculpture that was started 11 years before he was born. So when Michelangelo began, he had to accommodate the work of two prior sculptors whose creative choices would determine how David would even stand. That would affect everything of the end result. How different would Michelangelo's David have been if he had begun with fresh virgin stone? What might he have done differently? Of course, we'll never know. Michelangelo was given a stone that others had a hand in shaping. He had to accommodate the other sculptors and the stonemasons. And of course, he had to accommodate the word of God. None of us build upon an untouched foundation. Many people and their decisions, for better or worse, have played a role in determining where we are right now, where our feet are planted right now. And chances are good that we are each right now in the process of shaping some aspect of a foundation upon which someone else will stand one day. Some of your own artistic choices might be influenced and informed by the time that you spend here this week and the people that you get to know. So let's honor that privilege and responsibility and love one another, believe well in this network. Moving back to Madeline, I want to revisit this quote. In art, we are once again able to do all things we have forgotten. We are able to walk on water. We speak to the angels who call us. We move unfettered among the stars. We can't do that yet in an infinite sense. We are limited, finite creatures, this motley group of artists here in this room, embarking on a week together of feasting and truth and goodness and beauty and community. But we can't walk on water if we don't keep our eyes on Christ in the midst of that. So the important thing is we recognize that our gift, no matter what kind and no matter what size, is indeed something that was given to us, for which we can take no credit, but which we must humbly serve. And in serving, we learn wholeness. Picasso said that an artist paints not to ask a question, but because he has found something and wants to share, he cannot help it, what he has found. We all feed the lake upon which we walk on the water. That's important. It's a corporate, it's a whole act. The founder of the Moscow Art Theater and method acting, Konstantin Stanislavski, said, "There are no small roles, only small players. We are a part of the body. That's what it's all about."